Well, open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. We're going to look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 4 this morning. And just to catch us up where we've come so far in this book from the Apostle Paul to this city in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey. You remember the church was under the influence of some false teachers who had entered in and caused the church to be challenged in the foundations of their faith. Paul writes to them, having never visited this place before, having never seen these people face to face before. It seems, as we put the details together, that Epaphras, a man from Colossae, came to Ephesus and heard the gospel, participated in the church there, and grew in his faith, and then went back to his home city and was able to establish the church there. So Paul writes, and as we move through the letter, he thanks God for them. He tells them he hasn't ceased praying for them, that they would grow in their understanding of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that it is Jesus who is incomparable to all else, that he is the one who has been crucified on the cross for our sins. He is the one who not only reigns over everything, but he's the creator of everything as the second person of the Trinity. Paul talks about the fact that there was a point in time where those who don't know Christ were at odds with God, were alienated from him. But as God opens their eyes, they come into the faith and they begin to live the life, the mystery, as Paul calls it, of faith in God through Christ, united Jew and Gentile together, making up one body. He then communicates to them the importance of working together, living together with their hearts knit together by the Spirit, and that they would be strong in that understanding of not just the relational fellowship with each other and with God, but with a doctrinal purity of understanding what the Word teaches about God, so that they wouldn't be taken captive by the false teaching that's in their town, that they wouldn't be led astray, but they would understand that Jesus Christ alone is the focus of our faith, that all these other details that these false teachers were giving regarding mysteries that they had, secret knowledge that they offered, didn't compare to the truth of God in Christ. Chapter 3, there's a transition from a doctrinal emphasis to a practical emphasis. Based on all the details of who Christ is and what he's done, Paul says, now I want you to put off the old self, not just the way of thinking, but the way of acting, and put on the new self, the new man, who's being renovated as God works in you. New thinking, new acting for the sake of God's glory. He moves through talking about specific areas of life: husbands, wives, children, parents, employers, and employees. And we move to where we are this morning, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. So with all that background said, let's go ahead and read our passage, Colossians 4, 2 through 4. As we think about devoting ourselves to prayer. God says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. As you look at the passage there, you see that it starts off talking about prayer. And then in the middle, it gets to some specifics about reaching out. Paul asks for a request regarding evangelism. And then the next passage that we'll look at next week and get more in depth in is all about living with an evangelistic mindset. So you really have two topics here in these few verses. You move from prayer to evangelism. We're just going to cover prayer and then see the evangelistic request as an example of the kind of prayer Paul's talking about. So as we move through our three verses this morning, 2, 3, and 4, we'll see first that there's a commitment to prayer that God wants us to have. And then we'll see the attitude in prayer that he says is underneath that commitment, that fits into what we're doing. And finally, the example of prayer as Paul gives us specific request. So it starts off, devote yourselves to prayer. Here's the commitment. And first, just the word devote. This is a command. It is an imperative, grammatically speaking. And it's from the Greek word to, and strong put together. So be strong in it. Continue steadfastly. Give attention to or persevere in prayer. The same word is used over in Mark chapter 3 and verse 9. There, Jesus tells the disciples to get a boat, and that the boat should, here's the word, stand ready for him to use it. So that idea of standing ready in prayer. The same word's also used over in Acts chapter 10 and verse 7. And this speaks about Cornelius, who has an angel appear to him. And after the angel leaves, Cornelius summons two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were, here's the point, his personal attendants. That personal attendance idea is what's communicated in the word devote behind the English word here. And so what you have is those men who were devoting themselves to Cornelius. I think we see an example of what Paul means back in chapter 1 and verse 3 when he says at the outset of his letter, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." And you know, he says that about more than one church. And you say, how is he praying always for all these different churches? It's because he's devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. When we see the word devote in English, what do you think of most often? I think if you think of a couple of people devoted to each other, a guy and a gal who are devoted, you might think of a person who is not in a romantic commitment, but an economic commitment. This person is devoted to his or her job, we might say. And so we understand what the word means. It means singularly attached to something or someone, not swayed by other people, not swayed by other interests that might come along because of the commitment made. Let me ask you, how many things can you be devoted to at once? Not many. Not many. The command here is saying, put all your eggs in this basket. Devote yourselves to prayer. So there's the command. Look at the audience, just in the word yourselves. Who's Paul talking to? He's speaking to Christians, to the Colossians directly, and to us indirectly. And the power, the weight of the command is the same today as it was 2,000 years ago. What do Christians devote themselves to? It'd be better to say it this way, to ask it this way. Who do Christians devote themselves to? Well, in a word, God. But there are actions that direct us toward God, and prayer is one of those actions. Listen to these different examples of the word devote or devoting in the New Testament as we think about what Christians are called to devote themselves to. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. You have the gathering of the early church. Even before the church is born, Jesus is no longer there. They're waiting for Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's about to come. It says they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were committed to communicating with God. Acts 2 and verse 42 describes after the birth of the church how they were operating, how they were functioning as brothers and sisters in Christ. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. So you see that it's not just one action that we're called to devote ourselves to, reading the word, fellowship with each other, communion, and of course, prayer. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4. This is in the context of the apostles communicating to the rest of the church the importance of raising up some ministers, some deacons. And they say, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, and others can take care of the needs of the daily church. Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. The idea there that he was working to support himself and everybody was working to earn money so that they could function. But when others came and they could fill the gap there, he was able to devote himself completely to the ministry of the word. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5, this is for those who are attached, married. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Paul talking to husbands and wives there. So devotion to prayer. He says, devote yourselves. Now here's the action, prayer. And I don't want to make this too complicated, but I don't want to just rush over it. Prayer is what? It's just talking to God. It's no more complicated than that. But understand that devotion is not the action. The action is prayer. Devotion is the driving impulse toward the action. It's the mindset. It's what's going on internally in your soul to get you to do the action that God calls you to. Prayer, along with activities like reading the Word, meditating on the Word, studying the Word, fasting, serving, worship, etc., they're put together and called spiritual disciplines. And they're called disciplines because they're difficult to do. They're not impossible. By the power of the Spirit, you can devote yourselves to prayer. But this is not an easy command. This is not something that you're going to turn over a new leaf and have it down pat for the rest of life, beginning this afternoon. Because it's easy to be swayed, right? It's easy to make a commitment, and then you get distracted. And you move through moments, you move through hours, you move through days. Oh yeah, I'm supposed to be devoting myself to prayer. And you get back into it. So the point is that this is not easy. But Paul is not calling us to add a hobby to our lives. Here's something you can do when you have free time. Learn to pray a little bit. Now, this is a whole lifestyle. This is not to discourage us as well, to understand that it's difficult. It's just to understand reality. If you don't understand reality, when it gets hard, what are you going to do? You're going to quit. You're going to say, something's wrong with me. Here I'm supposed to be devoting myself to prayer, and I just can't do this very well. It must be for other people. Maybe I need to doubt my salvation. Maybe I need to doubt God's power. And you start to doubt everything regarding God's word because you don't understand what's being said. So devote yourselves to prayer. It's going to be a challenge, but it's not to discourage you in the sense that when you do fall off the horse, that you just lay on the ground. You get back on the horse, and you start riding again. Even if the horse only takes a couple steps, you keep getting up off the ground and getting back on. And God's Spirit will work in you and give you the strength to have a life that is devoted to prayer. Here's a memory verse for you. It's a memory verse because it's so short. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. What does it say? Pray without ceasing. There you go. You all have one. Pray without ceasing. Did you ever look at that verse and say, what in the world is Paul talking about? How can you pray without stopping? I mean, what about when you're eating? What about when you're preparing the food? What about when you're cleaning up the meal? What about when you're at work? What is he talking about? He's talking about this idea of having a prayer life that's devoted, that's focused. Listen to John Wesley describing his own experience. His heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. In this, he is never hindered, much less interrupted by any person or thing. In retirement or company, in leisure, business, or conversation, his heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible. That's what you're shooting for. That's praying without ceasing. That's being devoted to prayer. It's a life that's filled. It's a mind that's filled with God, and you encounter various circumstances, various activities in your daily life, and God's right there with you because you know he's there, and he's right there with you in the sense that you're thinking about him. God, how do you want me to respond to this? What about this person? Thank you, Lord, for this. Give me strength to overcome this temptation. Help me to move through this challenge, this difficulty. You're just always communicating with him because he's always there. Being devoted to prayer is simply living out the reality of the omnipresence of God. That's it. It's not difficult to understand. It's just difficult to do. But don't get discouraged. Be devoted to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer, Paul says. So that's the commitment to prayer. Look at the attitude in prayer in the middle of verse 2. And there are two attitudes that are brought out here. The first one is alertness. Alertness. Middle of verse 2, keeping alert in it. This is not in addition to prayer. This is while you're devoting yourselves to prayer, you are being alert about it. The picture here is of a sleeping man rousing himself. Back in Jesus' day, when the temple was operational, during the night, there would be a captain of the temple who made his rounds. And his job was to check in on the guards to make sure they were doing their jobs, guarding the temple in the middle of the night. And as he did so, the guard would have to salute him in a particular manner. Any guard who was found asleep would be beaten, or his garments would be set on fire. Keeping alert in it. The idea is to take heed so some destructive calamity, like having your clothes set on fire, does not come upon you because you were not paying attention. We're called to have this alertness in other areas of the Christian life. It's not unique to prayer. We spoke about this last week, that it is next to impossible to take one element of the Christian life where God brings some instruction and try to just work on that one element without fitting it into the context of your overall Christian life. In other words, it would be hard, if not impossible, to be lazy in all other areas of your Christian life and say, but I'm going to be alert in my prayer life. No, alertness is how we're supposed to be in everything in the Christian life. And so it makes sense that being alert in your prayer life is just an outflowing of your normal Christian life. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 4. Paul says, you brothers aren't in the darkness, that day in the future won't overtake you like a thief. He goes on, you're all sons of light, sons of the day. We're not sons of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You see, there's an element of eschatology there. In fact, it's a focus on the coming of the Lord, the end times, the future that God has in store for the world. And we're to be sober about it. We're to be understanding that that's coming so it doesn't overtake us and surprise us. 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so their alertness is tied together with spiritual battle, that we need to be understanding that there is an enemy of our souls and he does seek to bring us down. We can't close our eyes to that or not think it's going to happen, not think we're going to be confronted. We have to be ready. Over in Mark chapter 13, Jesus tells a story, we'll call it, and it reminds us of the same truth here. He's just talked about his coming return and what some of the signs are going to be of his return. He's speaking to his disciples. He says, take heed. This is Mark 13:34. Keep on the alert, he says in verse 33. And then he gives this story. It's like a man who goes on a long journey. He puts his slaves in charge and tells them to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert, for you don't know when that master of the house is coming back, evening, midnight, early morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. Then he says again, be on the alert. So as Christians, we're to be spiritually alive. We're to be vigilant as we think about living the Christian life. And it's the same in our lives of prayer. There's an alertness there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus entered the garden, left his disciples back, and went further inside. He prayed, pouring out his heart to the Father, and he came back to the disciples. Do you remember what they were doing? They were sleeping. And he tells them the very thing we're saying now. Wake up. It's not time to sleep. You need to be watchful. You need to be alert because of what's happening this very night. He goes back in, he prays some more. He comes out, and what are the disciples doing? They're sleeping. He says the same thing. He goes, prays some more, comes back a third time, and the same thing happens. The disciples were weary. Jesus understood that, so he encourages them three times. They need to be alert. The heart must be awake if the prayer is to have any value. So the call here is for mental alertness. Know the circumstances of life. Be informed so that your prayers are more purposeful. E.M. Bounds has written numerous books on prayer. And one he has written called Purpose in Prayer contains this account that he communicates regarding the China Inland Mission. This was the mission founded by Hudson Taylor. There was one particular mission station. The overall mission contained several stations there in China. One particular mission station where there were just an abundance of people coming to Christ. And not only were they coming to Christ, but they were maturing and growing and becoming very fruitful in ministry. And it was a mystery because as Taylor looked at that mission station and who was serving there as missionaries and all the other mission stations, it wasn't a quality of missionary issue, but this one was just thriving. And why is that so? And it remained a mystery to him until he returned back to England. And while he was there, after he had given an address, a gentleman came forward to introduce himself, and there was a conversation that followed, and Taylor and this gentleman talked, and Hudson Taylor was amazed at how much information this man knew about that particular mission station. And he said, "How do you know so much about what's going on there?" And the man said, "The missionary there and I are old college friends. We have regularly corresponded. He sent me the names of inquirers and converts, and I have daily taken those names to God in prayer." And at last, Hudson understood the mystery. The secret was found out. There was a praying man, praying definitely, praying daily, and we'll add, praying alertly. So alertness is one element of the attitude we're to have in devoting ourselves to prayer. Look at the second attitude. It is this, thankfulness. The end of verse 2. With an attitude of thanksgiving. More precisely, keeping alert in it in thanksgiving. This is the environment in which we're praying. As we're praying, no matter what we're praying about, there is an element of thanksgiving in our hearts. And again, you don't want to get overcomplicated here. The definition of thanksgiving is simply expressing gratitude to God. Think about the God-provided benefits to this attitude. You understand, whenever God gives you a command, it's for your own good. No matter what it is, or how hard it might seem, or how strange it might seem, or how impossible it might look, it's always, always, always for your own good. There's a reason for it, and it's because God knows you, and he wants what's best for you. So he gives you these instructions. It's a guarantee. Thank God in everything. What are some of these benefits? Well, if you're thankful, it guards you against complaint. We all have a tendency toward this, right? We would all fit really well with the Israelites in the wilderness, complaining about this issue, complaining about that issue. There's always something to complain about. No matter how comfortable life gets, you can still find something to complain about. And when you're thankful, it's hard to complain and be thankful at the same time. And so this guards against complaint. It also guards against discouragement. Think of Paul's circumstances. Where is he as he's writing the letter to the Colossians? He's in jail. Think about what he's saying. Thank God for everything as you're praying. Another benefit that it enables you to see clearly hurdles and hardships and recognize God's power. You thank him for the difficulty. You thank him for the challenge. That causes you to really think about that difficulty or challenge more so than if you're just complaining about it, because you're trying to find, what am I supposed to be thankful here for? And it's hard to see the Thanksgiving because it's such a difficult challenge. And you start to ponder, you meditate upon it, and you get the idea that God has a plan there. And so God's power is brought in because you know he's going to use it for his purposes. Finally, your joy is maintained. Nothing can take away your joy as you're focused on thanking God. No matter what comes into life, you know he has a reason. Did Jesus give any examples of this as he lived his life on earth? Yes, let me give you just a few. Matthew 11, he says, Father, I praise you because you've hidden these things from the wise, the intelligent, the educated, and have revealed them to infants. Over in John chapter 6, we have the simple action of him taking the loaves and giving thanks to God for them. John 11, they removed the stone where Lazarus body was lying. Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. So even Jesus, second person of the Trinity, thanks God the Father in the midst of his prayers. How about Paul? By the way, Paul's sitting in jail now. He's confined. And he's writing these words. And he knows they're inspired words. And he's writing down, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Do you think he's ever convicted as he's writing these letters? Do you think God ever used what he's inspiring him to write to bring about change in his own life? Well, the answer has to be yes, unless you think Paul was perfect, which he was not. And so he's writing these things, communicating to the Colossian church, and you know the Holy Spirit's working on his own heart, helping him to maintain that walk with the Lord. Did Paul thank God in his prayers? Oh, yeah. Romans 1, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. 1 Corinthians 1, I thank my God always concerning you. 1 Corinthians 1, here's something interesting. I thank God that I baptized none of you except, and he mentions a couple of people. So he thanks God in the context not just of praying for the Corinthian church, he thanks God because he can remove himself from the conflict over baptism and who has the authority in the church and the different factions that were developing there. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. He's thankful to God, and he thanks God regularly because he has certain gifts, and those being applied and useful in that day, whatever gifts we have, we're thanking God as we serve him in our lives. Philippians 1, 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God, you accepted it. 1 Timothy 1, 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. 2 Timothy 1, 3, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. Finally, Philemon 4, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers. So Paul's not putting out there some kind of academic, intellectual ideal. Devote yourselves, and if you can remember, thank God in the midst of your devoting yourselves to prayer. He lived that out, and just by looking through the letters he wrote, you can see what he's communicating. So there in verse 2, we have the commitment to prayer, the attitude in prayer, and now we'll look at the rest of our passage, the example of prayer. And three elements of prayer are brought out by Paul's request. The first element is this, supplication. The idea is that our prayer lives are others-centered. supplication is involved. Supplication is just the word used to describe you bringing request for others to God. Look what is written, the beginning of verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well. While you devote yourself to prayer, I want you to be praying for us. What's he saying? Pray beyond your own needs. At the very end of that, he says, as well, praying for us at the same time, as well. So he's not saying, I want you to neglect your own needs. Get your eyes off of yourself and just pray for other things that you aren't as aware of. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying, don't pray for those who are right around you. He's not calling for some kind of donut prayer where there's an empty middle and just substance on the outside. Think of the enormity of the Colossian church's prayer needs. Here's a young church. Paul had never been there. Epaphras had brought the gospel. Their daily lives as they're functioning, trying to follow Christ as best they could. The challenges they had at work and at home, with family, with friends, the body functioning. And you add to that the attack of false teachers, not just from the outside, but these people had come into the congregation. And now the true believers had to deal with removing these people, removing their influence. There was plenty to pray about just in their own circle. But Paul says, no, I want you to think about the larger body of Christ as well. So praying at the same time for us as well as yourselves, as well as what's going on in your own church, remember us. Look to the needs outside of yourselves. What's he talking about? Well, other churches in the area, missions work, brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, those who are persecuted, those who are suffering because of different events. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated because you yourselves also are in the body. Again, being able to do this helps you understand the vastness of God's work, that it's not just in one place. Sometimes you can feel isolated, right? As you look at everybody around you, you don't see Christians everywhere in your community, in your workplace, and you can feel isolated. But as you pray about what's going on in the rest of the world, it reminds you, God's at work everywhere. He's doing things all over the world. It also develops in you just a life-encompassing otherness. You get your focus off of only yourself, and you start to think about the needs of other people. You start to identify with them. Sympathize, empathize as you pray for what's going on in their lives. Who did this include when Paul says praying at the same time for us as well? Well, for Paul, for Epaphras, we've talked about him already, and at the end of the letter, we'll look at this in the coming weeks, there are people like Aristarchus, Mark, Justice, Luke, Demas, etc., people who were part of the missionary band that Paul was leading around. And then you add to that the churches that they're ministering to. So as we think about this example of prayer, we see first, there's supplication. Second, spiritual emphasis is brought out. Spiritual emphasis in our prayers. What is written? Middle of verse 3, that God will open up to us a door for the word. That's really the substance of the prayer request. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. And the spiritual emphasis is seen in two ways. First, just in the first two words, that God. You see, the focus of the prayer is that God would do something. We're always asking him to do some work. God knows this request can only be fulfilled, or Paul knows this request can only be fulfilled by God. It's a God-sized request, so we ask for prayer. And that centers our minds on God and not on man. The other way we see a spiritual emphasis here is the content of the request. Where is Paul writing from? Jail. His request is not emphasizing his spiritual situation. He doesn't say, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will get me out of here. I'm just fed up with being in prison. I want to be free. which would make all the sense in the world after having been in prison for so long. Of course, it's fine to pray for physical issues, but you don't end there. You don't stop there. Paul is eager to proclaim the truth. Over in Philippians chapter 1, he mentions the idea that his imprisonment is having a positive impact on the Christians around him. And he rejoices that the gospel is being lived out and proclaimed because of him being imprisoned. And he mentions there that even some of those who are imprisoning him are coming to the faith. So he sees God at work. But he also knows he has more work to do, and he wants to be a part of that. So when he says that God will open up to us a door for the word, he's not talking about the jail door so he can get out. He's talking simply about an opportunity. He wants an opportunity to be more involved with the ministry that God has for him, not just there in jail, but around the rest of the Mediterranean. Paul was skilled at turning any situation into an opportunity for the gospel. And he's asking them to pray for more of those opportunities as he gives us this spiritual emphasis element of his prayer. Finally, specific. We see here that the prayers are specific. The requests are specific. When we pray, details are always better than just general expressions. Nothing wrong with general expressions, but the idea of God bless everyone, everywhere, and all that they do. That's a great sentiment, and that's great for children to say because it's hard for them to grasp the details. But as you mature in the faith as an adult, that's not the content of your prayer life. Even though that's a great request, and God could certainly answer that request. Now, there are details we bring into our prayers. There are specifics, and it makes them more fruitful. The end of verse 3. So that, here's the reason for this open door, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. There are three specific details. Let's look at this first one first. So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. The word mystery here. We've seen this back in chapter 1, verse 27. We've seen it in chapter 2 as well. And the contrast to what Paul is saying about Christ is made against the false teachers. Remember, they were offering secret knowledge, mysterious truths that if you jumped in with them, they could reveal these truths and that would help you more fully understand the world and how it functioned. But it was just heretical. It was just false. It was demonic. And so the word mystery is brought forth here. It had special meaning for the Colossian church. They knew what that word meant in the context of the false teachers. And so when Paul uses it, it has special power for them. Mystery of Christ. Now the phrase mystery of Christ simply covers the content of the gospel. The uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one body. So the detail first is that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Second, Paul says, for which I have also been imprisoned. Because of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, suffering was involved in Paul's life. One person has said that it is likely Paul was a closely guarded prisoner at this point in his life and handcuffed 24 hours a day to the person who was in charge of him. Paul suffered greatly for the gospel. We know this from the outset because God tells him it will be this way. Back when we read of his account of salvation in Acts chapter 9, the Lord tells Ananias, who's to go and lay hands on Paul so that the scales might fall off his eyes so he can see again. God says to Ananias that this Paul, he's a chosen instrument of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And then you move through the book of Acts. Listen to how much suffering he endured for the sake of the gospel. Acts chapter 9, verse 22. In the same town where he's just come to faith, it says, Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. And they get so frustrated with him, they want to kill him. And so the disciples have to lower him in a basket out the walls of Damascus so that he can go free. Chapter 13 and verse 50, this is the first missionary journey. The Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and they instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district. They didn't drive them in a car out of the district. They drove them physically, causing them harm physically as they forced them out of their area. Chapter 14, verses 5 and 6, an attempt was made by both the Jews and the Gentiles to mistreat and to stone them. And they became aware of it, and they fled to different cities. And then chapter 14 and verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, and left him for dead. So everybody standing around him, looking at him, thought he was dead. Well, you know what happens. He is resuscitated spiritually, and he's able to stand up and continue on with the ministry. Chapter 16 and verse 22. The crowds rose up together against them. Chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to beat them with rods. They struck them with many blows. And then they threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It just goes on and on and on. He suffered. You know what happens as we move through the rest of the book of Acts. There's an uproar in Jerusalem caused by Paul and what the people thought he was doing. He's imprisoned in Jerusalem. Then he gets sent to Caesarea. He's confined there. He goes by ship to Rome. On the way, there's a shipwreck, and he eventually ends up in Rome, and we leave the book of Acts, and he's in prison, suffering for the sake of the gospel. So when he talks about the fact that he wants them to pray, that he could speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, it's just part of his daily prayer requests that God would use these things for his glory. Finally, the last specific detail is this. He says that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. He wants to reveal what is hidden. This request, this specific detail moves from the what to the how. Clarity in the gospel is a necessary goal, and Paul wants them to pray for that. There's some writing on a wall at St. Joseph's University in Minnesota, and Joe Bailey tells of this in his book, I Love to Tell the Story. And it's, we'll call it academic humor. On the wall, it says, Jesus said to them, Who do you say that I am? And they replied, You are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the kerygma in which we find the ultimate meaning of our interpersonal relationships. And Jesus said, What? There is a zeal by the apostle that he would make it clear in the way he ought to speak. And that's going to be different to different people. Not that the gospel changes, but the way it's articulated is adjusted so that it's best understood. The truths are firm and stand sure, but the words used, the manner in which it's communicated, is done such a way that it's most clear to the people to whom he is speaking, the people to whom we are speaking. So we want to take this request into our own lives, and we want to grow in the gospel. We want to grow in the ability to communicate the gospel. We want to be most effective, and we can take this request and pray for each other along those same lines. So here in these three verses, we have described for us the commitment to prayer. It's a command. We are the audience to whom the command is given, and there's an action. The attitude in prayer, both alertness and thankfulness, and then an example of prayer. It's easy to miss the details here, but the example shows us supplication, spiritual emphasis, and specificity. I want to encourage you as you think about, especially the first few words of this passage, devote yourselves to prayer. Take time today. Don't let the day get by. Take time and rethink your priorities. And ask yourself the question, and honestly ask the question, and honestly answer the question. Where does prayer fit? Make a new resolution. Set a time, a place, an attitude, and ask God to give you the grace to do what is necessary to tear down all those things that would distract you. Ask Him to give you the strength to devote yourself to prayer. Why don't we pray?